Do you know who you are? Question for this morning. Do you know who you are? Do you really know who you are? Serious question. Reminds me of the occasion when our late Queen visited a care home and she asked an elderly lady who had dementia, "Do you know who I am?" And the lady replied, "No, dear. But if you ask Matron, I'm sure she'll tell you." Now, dementia must be one of the worst conditions to suffer. But the frequent message from the Bible is that Christian believers can just as easily forget who we are. Last verse of our reading here, verse 11. Please do turn to it. Do have it open in front of you. Really key. He says, and this is what some of you were. Past tense. This is what some of you were. We're going to come back to that in a bit. But he says, you were washed. You have been washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You were that. Now he's saying you are this. You've still got the same name, probably. You still look the same, probably. But your identity has changed. Now, I'm pretty sure I wasn't a very nice teenager. I can't remember the number of times people would ask me, "How old are you?" And I'd say, "About 14. So when are you going to start acting like it?" Well, those of us who have given our lives to Jesus, it says we were washed. So the stain of our guilt has been removed. We are clean in the sight of God. We were sanctified. We were set apart for God. Made holy. We were justified. We were declared innocent. We were set free. And these are amazing truths which the Bible repeats time and time again for those who believe. This is what Jesus has done for us. This is what Jesus has kind of done to us. And of course, we've just been remembering, we've just been giving thanks, haven't we, for this miracle of God's grace as we've taken the bread and the cup together. We need to keep reminding ourselves, perhaps literally reminding each other, that in Christ we are no longer what we used to be. We are a new creation. And only when we have that in our minds will we really begin to act like it. That's very broadly the point of this letter to the Corinthians that we've been reading through together. The Apostle Paul, like a slightly exasperated parent, he's lovingly appealing to these immature Christian believers. And he's saying, at your age, be who you are. Be the people that God has made you, not the people that you once were. And who are we? Look at verses 1 and 2 here. This is not a rhetorical question. Who are we? The Lord's people. Thank you. It says that a couple of times, doesn't it? We are the Lord's people. In some translations, it says saints. And if you're from a maybe different background and you think kind of saints are just dead people who did maybe some pretty impressive things, that's not what the Bible says. Every believer is confirmed as a saint in Christ. We are the Lord's people. We are his now. We are no longer our own. We are kind of under new management. We don't work for the other side anymore. And in the first four chapters here, as we've been going through together, Paul addresses the underlying problem of this church, of the people in the church. And it was a problem of arrogance, of pride. They had a kind of elevated view of themselves, a wrong view of themselves, which meant that they were looking down on others. And of course, as soon as that starts to happen, it leads to division and it leads to disharmony. A bit like, you remember the situation with the Lord Jesus when James and John, two of his disciples, came to him and they were saying, "Can we have the best seats in heaven?" And Jesus says, "The greatest shall be the least." It's a kind of upside down kingdom where it's all about humility. It's all about service. As Mark was saying earlier, it's about putting others first and ourselves last. Now, pride was the underlying, the real problem in Corinth. I think it's fair to say that that has been the issue in probably every other church since. And let's not kid ourselves, it's a problem in our own church. Pride gets everywhere. But in these few chapters afterwards, so 5, 6 and beyond, Paul begins to address not so much the underlying problem, although we must not forget that that is the underlying problem. He starts to look at some of the symptoms of that problem of pride. And they're pretty shocking. I know some of you, probably most of you, were here a couple of weeks ago. I'm glad you've come back. Thank you. So we read about that, didn't we, in chapter 5. Somebody sleeping with his father's wife. Next week, it's prostitution. I mean, people who say the Bible is dull, they really haven't read it, have they? So this week, the topic is disputes in the church. And maybe that sounds a little bit mundane by comparison, but it really is just as important. Now, I'm not saying there will never or should, well, ideally there should be. No, we can have differences of opinion about stuff. We are different people. But sometimes we do kind of fall out, sadly, about some of those things. Sometimes we do argue. Sometimes we do get irritated by one another. Please don't give me too many examples straight away. Thing is, we're not in heaven yet, are we? And those things, they're kind of going to happen. And the question is, what are we going to do about that? How are we going to sort out our disputes? How do we ensure that they don't take root and they don't cause kind of long-term bitterness and division? And also, how do we ensure that non-Christians kind of looking in, because we do want to be a bit of an advert, don't we, for the church? We want to be an advert for Jesus. How do we ensure that people looking in do see something a bit different about us, something positive, even perhaps in the way that we resolve our differences? Now, I have neighbours who are part of this church family, across the road, next door. Now imagine, if my fence fell into their garden and damaged an expensive ornament. And instead of kind of coming to discuss it with me, the next week I received a letter from their solicitor. And then I contacted my lawyer, and after a while it ends up in court. Now, hopefully it's difficult to imagine. But then we kind of turn up at church on Sunday morning. How are we going to kind of look at one another? Maybe one of us would stop even coming along. But even worse, then the local paper gets wind of the fact that we are both of the same church. And they report. They decide to report, because this is kind of interesting. They decided to report on the court case. What does that do for the reputation of the church? Or the reputation of the Christian faith? I mean, it's hardly the best way, is it, to lead people to Jesus? Now, that story was made up, by the way, in case you're wondering. But the differences between believers, they can quite quickly escalate a bit like that if we let them. And it was happening here in Corinth. People were literally taking one another to court. And, as Paul says, it needs to stop. It's not how believers in the Lord Jesus are meant to behave. Well, Paul then goes on in our reading, which we're going to come to in just a moment, to give three key reasons why we need to behave differently to that. But first, I think it's really important that I make clear what this passage is not talking about. Really important, especially in the light of news, even in the last week. Because we're not here talking about how you deal with allegations of criminal activity. The Archbishop of Canterbury was right to resign because he had at least some responsibility for the church's failure to protect and to bring justice for hundreds of victims of an evil man. A wolf, as the Bible would call him, in sheep's clothing. I mean, church leaders were appointed as God's shepherds. And our first responsibility is to look after the flock. Now, sadly, in this case, they were more interested in protecting their own and perhaps the church's reputation. They should have gone to the police over 40 years ago when the allegations first arose. The Bible is clear that God has appointed governments, God has appointed authorities for exactly this kind of reason, and we are meant to use them. Safeguarding is a top priority for us here at Caterham Baptist Church, and our policy is clear that suspected breaches should be reported immediately to the relevant authorities. But that's not what this passage is talking about. Neither is it saying that Christians should never use the legal system, or that lawyers are bad people. The Apostle Paul himself later made good use of his own legal right to a fair trial as a Roman citizen. And of course, in this country, the Christian Institute, whom we support a bit, and others, they provide legal support for believers who are being unfairly treated. Our judicial system is a good thing. So what is the Bible saying here in these few verses? Well, it's saying that petty differences and relatively trivial disputes between believers can and should be resolved within the church. So look at verse 2, for example. It says here, "Are you not competent to judge trivial cases?" And this is the kind of thing that Jesus himself was talking about in Matthew chapter 18. Have a look. I'll put the words up on the screen here. Oh, getting a bit behind with my slides. Here we go. Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17. Please do go away and have a look at this later. Jesus says, "If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you've won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses." That's in quotes there because basically that was how it worked in the world in that day. "If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector." Now, the case that we looked at last time, the person sleeping with having an affair, that kind of got to the final stage of what Jesus is talking about here. The man was refusing to listen, so he had to be removed from church membership, as we would understand it. But most problems between believers, they can be resolved either by simply forgiving and forgetting, and we can come on to that in a bit too, or by dealing with it one-to-one as grown-ups. Some problems, well, they might need the help of the one or two others. So back to our passage, back to what we're looking at this morning. Three reasons to resolve disputes internally. First, verses 1 to 3, we have God's perfect wisdom. We have God's perfect wisdom. Because when we come to Jesus, we know this, don't we? When we come to Jesus, we come to the source of all wisdom. And we have direct access to that wisdom by the Spirit who is at work within us. We saw this in chapter 2, just 3 or 4 weeks back. It says we have the mind of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 15 says, "The person with the Spirit is able to make good judgments." And to make his point, Paul here says, think about the future. Think about heaven for a moment. And the Bible says, and it's not just Paul saying this here, there's several other references, and we saw it in Revelation chapter 2, for example, earlier this year. The Bible says that ultimately all believers in some way will be ruling with Jesus himself in heaven. So Paul says, "Do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world?" That's what he's talking about at that point in the future. "And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases now?" It's kind of logic. If that, then what about now? And it's quite difficult to argue with that, isn't it? In verse 3, he even says we're going to be judging angels. Now, I don't really know how that's going to work. But that's not the point that Paul is making here. The point is we have access to God's wisdom, all of it, now. And he says, use it. So if you've got another a problem with another church member, pray about it. Humbly seek God's help, God's wisdom. Think like Jesus. What is the most loving way I can resolve this? Not kind of, how do I get my way in this situation? How do I prove that I'm right in this situation? But how can I bring peace in this situation? Remember who you are. You identify with Jesus now. You have God's wisdom. Second, we need to resolve things quickly to avoid publicly shaming the Lord. To avoid publicly shaming the Lord. I mean, Paul is horrified, isn't he? You can tell that by the tone of what he's saying in these verses. I tried to kind of read it as I'd imagine Paul writing it. He's horrified by the fact that these believers are making their disputes public because it causes such damage to the reputation of God's church. Now, again, let me repeat, we're not talking about allegations of criminal activity here. And reputation is definitely not as important as protecting the vulnerable. But it is still important. Verse 6. He says, one brother takes another to court, and this in front of unbelievers. What are you doing, he's saying. Verse 1 is perhaps even stronger. How dare you take it before the godly instead of before the Lord's people? Now, we at CBC, I'm not aware that anybody else is taking somebody else to court right now. But we've got to be really careful about how we even perhaps discuss our differences. Because isn't it so much easier, and I'm talking to myself here, it is so much easier to gossip about a problem than to try and resolve it. Or even to forgive the individual that you're maybe struggling with. Even just a careless, kind of unkind word or a thoughtless message can cause so much damage. Now, believers in Corinth, we've seen this already over the previous chapters, they kind of boasted about their wisdom, which is slightly ironic. And of course, Paul picks up on that here. He doesn't miss stuff like that. So his remark here in verse 5, have a look, is so cutting. Is there nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? So he says, use God's wisdom. Don't bring shame on the Lord. And then the third reason in verse 7, we should rather be wronged. We should rather be wronged. Now that's pretty radical, isn't it? We should actually prefer to be cheated or wronged than allow division or shame on the church. Now remember, the Bible is the wisdom of God and it is so countercultural. Again, remember, this is about relatively trivial cases. It's absolutely not saying that we should accept bullying or abuse or worse. So what is it saying? A few examples, perhaps. It means don't react angrily or too quickly when you've been offended. Maybe pause and pray before you respond to something that you found even slightly hurtful. I do find that waiting 24 hours before responding to anything like that just gives me a completely different perspective of the situation. I mean, there's something even in the last couple of weeks that I was about to reply to within a couple of hours. But I left it and I came back to it the next day and somehow it didn't seem quite so bad. Following Jesus is not eye for an eye. It is so often turning the other cheek. It's remembering how our Lord responded. Think again about the cross. How did our Lord respond? And not just the cross, of course, every aspect of his life here on earth. The way he was treated and mocked and overlooked. How did he respond when people failed to respect him? Think about it again for a moment, even now. How much does it really matter if you've been wronged? I mean, when you're in heaven, are you going to be worrying about it then? Or if you've been cheated, look again at verse 8 here. We're talking about brothers and sisters, people that we're going to be there with ultimately in heaven, people that we are in fellowship with right now. Jesus died to save these people. He loved them beyond our imagination. These are people, let me remind you, that you also love and are committed to. Because when disputes are escalated, when they are perhaps left hanging, nobody wins in those situations. Verse 7 makes that very clear. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you're completely defeated already. Do you know who you are? Washed, sanctified, justified. Now, these are instructions that all believers need. So I'd really encourage you to take time over the coming days and think, what is God saying to me in this passage? Because for some of us, it might lead to maybe one sending an apology to another, maybe for something that they've said or written. Is there anything that you need to do as you look at these words from God? Now, before we finish, we mustn't overlook, must we, the clear warning near the end of our reading. Because I want to say this really carefully, but it is possible to think that you're a Christian, but not actually be one. Verse 9 says, "Don't you know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God?" He says, do you realize that if being a Christian makes no difference to the way that you think or behave, well, you might not actually be one. Being a church member is not a right. It's not a ticket to heaven. Whoever we are, if we are habitually and carelessly behaving in a wrong way, we are in grave danger. That's what we're reading here. Whether we call ourselves a Christian or not, that's not important. And claiming, as I appreciate some of us are tempted to, claiming that our wrong is not as bad as somebody else's wrong, just doesn't cut the ice, whatever the phrase is. It just doesn't matter. Because the list in verse 9 and 10 here, by the way, you might see lots of different things here. And you might begin to think one is clearly worse than the other. That's not what we're supposed to be doing with this. But it does reflect the kind of obvious things that were going on in Corinth at the time. Stealing, getting drunk, slander, misuse of sex. And these are examples. They are not a complete list. But they are all wrong. And given the controversy in the church these days over gay sex, please be clear that this is simply talking about men having sex with other men. That is what it is referring to. That's a good translation of the original. Now, some Christians wrongly think it's about having sexual desires towards somebody of the same sex. So let's remember that temptation itself is not wrong. It's not saying that. Now, others excuse themselves by saying that it's talking about coercive sex. Well, that's clearly not in the passage either. Now, I mention that simply because it's the current kind of big topic in the world today, particularly as regarding the church. No doubt in a few years' time, the big topic will be something else. We move on. But we do need to address what the world is addressing. But the key message, and I want to come back as we finish to the key message this morning, is that we need to remember who we are. If we have faith in Christ, we are the Lord's people, and we're meant to act like it. So draw on his perfect, unlimited wisdom. Avoid unnecessarily shaming the church or Christ himself. Even if that means accepting wrong or being cheated yourself, because we have the mind of Christ. On social media recently, I came across a short clip, you probably do this yourself occasionally, of an animal that was completely stuck in a kind of really muddy bog, clearly helpless, no chance of it getting out on its own. Of course, a kind person comes along, somebody else is clearly filming it, they pull it out, hose it down, take it to a safer place and set it free. Well, like that creature, we have been washed. We've been rescued, we've been washed, we've been sanctified, we've been kind of set apart on a firm footing. We've been set free, we've been justified. And as it says here, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. So don't go back to the bog. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to confess past sins, perhaps current ones, perhaps even future ones. And the fact that we have done wrong, we have been in the past in a wrongdoing situation where perhaps it was habitual, perhaps it was careless. But we thank you so much, as we've already been reminded this morning, that you rescued us. You sent your Son to die for us. We've been washed. We've been sanctified. You've called us into something better. We've been justified. You have declared us innocent. You have set us free. So we pray for each one of us that you would help us not to keep going back. When we think about these things with the mind of Christ, it is just so stupid, never mind being wrong. So please help us. Help us moment by moment to draw on your unlimited wisdom. Help us to reflect on your reputation. Help us to humble ourselves and accept, just like the Lord Jesus, that we might not get justice in that situation. But that's not important. Because you have forgiven us. You have saved us from far, far more than anything we can think about. Anybody that might have done anything to ourselves. Help us to have that mind. The mind of Christ, we pray. And we ask it in his name. Amen.